persecution of the church on the part of Herod, in really chapter 12. We'll be here for several lessons. We're going to see what I'm really categorizing as the attempt of the impotent to fight the omnipotent, and what that looks like as we observe these unfolding scenes and moments, really with great detail, that are given to us in Acts chapter 12. And as we think on this, one of the things that, we've dealt with this topic before, we've pressed on it a number of times, but it will always present itself in the truth of Scripture, and that is within our fallen nature, within our human creature, that sin-cursed aspect of who we are, both in birth and life and practice, we hold this concept that somehow we have a power or a mastery of the world around us, that we have control. We really are ultimately seeking to fulfill the mandate that was laid down in the garden through the temptation and ultimately the rebellion of Adam and Eve, as we are convinced in our humanity, in our fallenness, that we are gods and that somehow the natural universe and all that is in it should somehow submit to our expectations. And this is a natural element of the flesh. We would even look at some within our culture and some who are so consumed by this, we'd call them narcissistic. These are people that are just so self-consumed that anything outside their expectation is such a raging offense that it is a conversation or a concern only about themselves. But there's one thing about this natural fallen world, and that is the truth is an inescapable reality. And I liken it to standing on train tracks and hearing the whistle, seeing the light. And humanity is akin to saying there's nothing coming, nothing here, nothing to be concerned with. The reality is that truth will always prevail. Truth, reality will always have its way. And for that one who refuses to budge in light of that oncoming whistle and light and even the feeling of the rumbling in the ground, there is a consequence that they will suffer with, they will struggle with as a result of this self-made illusion out of their own self-deception that somehow they're God, that they're in control, and that they can define reality, that it is or will be the way that I want it. We look at our age and we're seeing this played out really on a whole vast continuum. We have those that are raging, complaining, sometimes very loudly, sometimes very violently, because the world is not conforming to their standard, their expectations, their design within their own mind and heart. But there are even those that are more the subdued among us. These are the ones who express this same anxiety through the exercise of worry, as if somehow through some great expenditure of emotional and physical energy, somehow life is going to fall into play. Somehow it's going to meet those expectations of conformity. Now, I know no one in this room has ever found themselves there. It's unique only to me. But worry is just another element of the flesh's battle with presuming some sort of authority, some sort of rightness standard by which it can look at the world and say, you should conform to my expectations, that this is how things should be defined. And we carry this great weight, again, anywhere on that continuum through life. And we do so as if it is our burden alone to bear. In other words, it's the impotent wants to take on the attributes of the omnipotent. And of course, it crushes us. It weighs us down. It destroys health. It destroys relationships. It destroys all those things that we would otherwise look at and say, I value these things. These things are important. And of course, it's an issue of idolatry. It is an issue of self being raised to a premium position by which we are worshiping oneself and all things should then conform. And every act of idolatry requires a sacrifice. And so I'm going to sacrifice relationships. I'm going to sacrifice order. I'm going to sacrifice, and again, you fill in the blank there. I want to even give you a couple definitions here. And I just want to say, okay, how does the world define these terms? Well, humanity is impotent. And that word means not having the power or the ability to change or to improve a situation, right? We, in our integrity of thought, looking at the world around us, how many here have the power to go out and say, I want it changed, and it's going to change? In a very practical sense, you kind of even chuckle and say, well, I can't do that. Yet, we take on that expectation. Even for the more subdued among us, we worry. Some of us are probably raging at the TV set, even today, as you're looking at it, right? Angry with them. Why are you angry with them? Because they're not conforming to my expectation of reality. And so I am taking on something that is not mine to take on. And really, when you think about it, the best that we can do is rage against that which we cannot affect through our illusion of self-power or mastery. It's all we got, is anger. I liken it to children pretending to be superheroes. We get angry when we jump off the building and are suddenly reminded that gravity still applies. Still applies. Even though my illusion is, and I even have the suit to wear, the cape, right? Ground still hurts. For our world, for the fallen world, for some this will end in very personal injury, certainly brokenness of relationship. For some it'll even lead to personal destruction. It'll lead to the end of life. There will be the others that will turn the rage even towards God. They'll blame him for failing to affect the world in submission to their personal wishes. Adam and Eve tried this. That woman you gave me, right? Had nothing to do with my decision. It didn't conform to my expectations, and God, it's your fault. Did turn out the way that I planned. Well, the reverse of this, God is by definition omnipotent, and this is having unlimited power and able to do anything, and I would qualify that anything within his character is holy God. Some people like to throw some things out there and say, well, if God is so powerful, can he make a rock so big even he couldn't lift it? Well, that's an idiotic question. God wouldn't do anything outside of his character, but he can do anything holy, anything righteous, anything right. I found it ironic as I looked at this, and I looked at the example sentence, and I put it up there for you. Notice the writers of, in this case, this is the Cambridge Dictionary, a great theological resource for you. Notice the example question, how can a loving, omnipotent, all-powerful, can do anything God, permit disease, war, and suffering? I thought, I think somebody here has got an opinion. Even in the way they chose their sentence, because they didn't need to choose that sentence. Because the world is even angry with God. God, why are you allowing this? Why are these things happening? And as a result, we'll blame him. So if we're not raging against one another, well, we're going to turn and rage against God. Some of us even raging against ourselves. And so God somehow needs, in this case, even our counsel on how to exercise that omnipotence, again, to conform to our self-made idea of the way that the world should be. And if you want to know what that looks like, it's defined in our word utopia, right? That humanistic concept where one day it's all going to turn out good and we're all going to be ideal. By the way, if you ever read some of their documents on that, some fascinating reading, and they have a solution for those nonconformists, and they say it's to humanely put them to death. And that's written down. This is humanity's answer to this problem, this dilemma, this war. I am God. I will define reality. And as a result, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to bring that to pass. Now, for some, this lesson of powerlessness, and this is where powerlessness, hopefully in our case, becomes a great teacher of God's providence. We begin to recognize our own, in humility, powerlessness in light of his powerfulness. God is providentially over this universe that he has created. And as we learn great truths concerning this reality from his word, that God is God, he is the one who is omnipotent, and we are not, it is then that we begin to understand how we can live in such a world. We even begin to see him at work in the world around us. And we understand then his righteous ways, and we can give him glory as we see him working, even in the midst of great darkness, great turmoil. The truth of the matter is that throughout the universe, there is a greater war that is raging on every front over this issue of dominion. Who has authority? We have God, we have His holy angels, we have the believers, the church, and we have the battle with Satan and his demonic host and even the fallen world itself. And they're all clashing, all seeking dominion. It is a very real conflict of dominion and control with very real players, and the greater part, we are even told, is unseen by us. This is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and we would say this seems to be where we live, isn't it? Flesh and blood, we're experiencing this. And Paul would say, you know what, that's but a small part of this. The real battle here is against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so Paul says, if you are teachable to reality, the reality is there's a greater battle that is going on round and about you. And to understand it's a supernatural battle, which in our impotence, we should be reminded, what do I bring to that battle then? So what we see in the physical realm is just a superficial representation of a greater battle that is warring in the unseen world. We know that battle is going to intensify the closer we come to the return of Jesus Christ. That's spelled out for us in Scripture. But in the meantime, what do we do? Well, he continues in Ephesians chapter 6, this is verse 13. As we recognize this supernatural battle, it requires supernatural armament, supernatural power. I love Ephesians, and I wish we had a good Southern translation, because you got to read it, y'all. Because Paul is saying, therefore, y'all need to take up the whole armor of God. The church needs to armor up. So we often learn this, even as children, on the individual sense. And I would say, yes, it is true as an individual, because as a collective group, we're only as strong as the most armored or the least armored among us. But he's calling the body to this supernatural battle to understand that it requires a supernatural armament, and that is the armor of God, because it is only with that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. In other words, that's where it lies for the church. Armor up. And so in this great conflict for supremacy or for dominion, of which we find ourselves even falling into from time to time, we need to see it for what it is. The picture of reality needs to be painted for us through the Word of God. Now, certainly for us as believers, the outcome of the war has never been in doubt. We know that the conclusion of the matter. But in the meantime, these battles are no less real. You feel it. You experience it. The world is feeling it and experiencing it. But the true power to overcome is not a power of the flesh, but the divine power of God working through us. So what do I bring to the battle? My humbleness and teachableness before a holy God as I surrender to His supernatural character, presence within me in the person of the Holy Spirit. I armor up. I bring nothing to the battle but surrender to Him. As you will recall, this war all began on an angelic level with Lucifer, the highest of all created beings, as he rebelled against his creator. So sometime after God declared the creation very good, on that sixth day of creation, there was a rebellion even in heaven itself by one of those created beings, one of many, Lucifer. We know him more directly as Satan, the adversary, the deceiver. But in his rebellion, wanting to displace even God himself, he is cast from heaven, and we know that about a third of the angels went hit with him. And from that moment until the present, this great war has raged between Satan and God, engulfing angels and men. So what you are observing and experiencing today is not new. This is sometime after that sixth day, this war began. But not to be left out, on the human front, the battle began with Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God in Eden. So we're players in this as well. They sampled the forbidden fruit at the instigation, of course, of Satan, and that war of the ages spread to the human realm. So it is a massive mass conflagration, if you will, of the universe battle. And through the centuries then, men have shaken their fist in defiance at God as we complete for his authority, as we compete for his authority and power. The irony is what we're finding is it's simply impotence, limitations, raging against omnipotence, ultimate power. And though the folly of fighting him would seem to be self-evident, that does not stop each succeeding generation from trying, and even we ourselves will take on that attempt. You ever argue with God? No. So today we look out and we can still see humanity pit their impotence against his omnipotence. And what do? They kind of shatter themselves like some sort of raw egg thrown against a stone. It has very poor results. Solomon best expressed this in summary form. By the way, if we just read the scriptures, we would know how this turns out, right? Very clear for us. He expressed the hopelessness of fighting God when he wrote in Proverbs 21:30, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." What do we got? Nothing. Nothing will avail itself against him. So in an age where sinful men often hail those who fight against God as wise, in reality, they are true fools. Fools in the biblical sense, declaring there is no God. True wisdom lies in being on God's side. I think we sang about that this morning. So we look over history. It is strewn with the wreckage of the broken lives of those that would be foolish enough to fight against God, of which we would find ourselves as companions from time to time. And even within biblical times, just as in our own, there were those who tried vainly to battle God. Many of them were kings and rulers whose immense earthly power deceived them into thinking they would successfully oppose heaven. We see some of those even today in positions of power, dictating an authority that is not theirs. In reality, this is Isaiah giving warning to the nation in Isaiah 40, verse 15 and then verse 17. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." There's God's assessment of man's vain attempts. He goes on in verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." It's almost to say they're not even there in light of who God is and his power. But sadly and tragically, as we have already been reminded, and I have mentioned on a number of occasions, even among God's own people, even leaders of God's own people can stand in God's way and begin to usurp authority that is not their own. Think about Peter and his rebuke. Probably still stinging in his ear even at this point. Look over Israel's history. We see a whole line of kings who opposed God. And of course, the result was the destruction of Israel. And even now, they remain under that judgment, though one day God will restore them as a nation. But in truth, God has little tolerance for rebellion, even among the ranks of his own people, because God is God. God is sovereignly in control, and he will not give his glory to another. And so as we turn to our text for today, again, we are in the New Testament era. The church is but maybe 7-8 years old. One family of rulers has already stood out in this battle against God, and that is the Herods. Not a family you necessarily want to be part of. The patriarch of the family was known in all modesty as Herod the Great. We meet him and are reminded of him every Christmas season as we recount those opening days of the birth of Christ and his life here on earth. And even his death is recorded as a part of that great telling. But the Herod the king that we have here in Acts chapter 12 is actually Herod Agrippa I. He reigns from AD 37 to AD 44. And he was the grandson of that one and only Herod the Great. And he comes to power having murdered his own father. And so we skip a generation of leadership. So again, this is the guy you want to be friends with. We'll also meet later in Acts through the Apostle Paul. He's going to stand trial before his son, Herod Agrippa II. So again, this family name is going to continue to reverberate in our ears. But not a one of them would I say is someone you'd want to encourage your children to follow by way of example, as we're going to see here today. It was a family line of treachery and evil. And by the way, you ever want to really see corruption, read about the Herods and their family line. But let's look at our text. We're going to begin with this vain attempt of man. Herod was many things evil, and one of those was that he was a politician in the most negative sense. He would seek favor in the eyes of the people for personal gain through whatever means would be effective to that end. And of course, he is going to discover that one way to win favor with these resident Jewish authorities is to persecute this hated sect of the Christians, especially their leaders, the apostles. And we're not really given any motivation in terms of what prompts him to this point, but when we get to verse 1 of chapter 12, it says about that time, and this is the time of the famine that we learned of in verse 11. Herod the king, verse 1, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. All right, that verse, that word, it just paints a very difficult picture for the church. He is obviously not being gentle about it. He's going to lay these violent hands on some. How many we don't know exactly, though some are going to be named in particular for us. Because among those arrested was the beloved apostle in verse 2, James, the brother of John. And apparently King Agrippa, or King Herod here, orders him to be put to death with the sword. And this was something that the Jewish leaders were going to enjoy. But James, he bears the title of being the first of the apostles to suffer martyrdom. As a matter of fact, he's the only one that we have record of in the New Testament account. But aside from Judas, who betrayed the Lord, he's the only one recorded for us. So Herod's first ploy would seem a resounding, successful political move. Grab up some of those Christians, and let's put this guy to death. Let's put James to death. As we get to verse 3, when he saw that James' arrest and execution pleased the Jews, he said, let's keep this up. Let's go all out with this. And he reasoned that the arrest and the execution of Peter, the acknowledged leader of the Christians, we would look at Peter and say, yeah, he's really the forerunner, the front runner here. This would no doubt forever endear him to these Jewish subjects, to these Jewish leaders, that they would find him to be a guy, after all, that they could do business with. But it also happens to be during the time of the days of the unleavened bread. So this weekly feast comes after Passover, Herod proceeds to arrest Peter. And by the way, this is the third time that we see Peter arrested. And by this time, Peter seems to have a reputation. Well, as Herod arrests him, he intentionally chooses this particular season, some would argue, because Jerusalem would be thronged with devout Jewish pilgrims. In other words, this is the greatest audience. What garners me the greatest attention? Well, why not the biggest feast of the year when all these individuals are gathered? I would get maximum coverage. Look at verse 4. When he had seized Peter, Herod put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, even in our day, this is pretty significant in terms of security. But I am thinking that Peter has this reputation of somehow slipping through. And so they're going to take these 4 squads of soldiers, and they're going to have the obligation of guarding him. And so Herod is going to make sure Peter would be restrained. Herod was, if you look at verse 4, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. He's going to make a public show of this. It worked great with James. Just imagine what it's going to do with Peter. And like any shrewd politician, Peter knew that during the Passover itself, people would be too busy. I want to make sure I've got their attention. And so he intended to wait until after the Passover to bring him out to the people, again, to make that public showing of it. And so as he would probably, no doubt, have some sort of public showing trial of Peter after this great busyness of the holiday ended, it would be done so before this great throng of Jewish witnesses, and he expected great results as an outpouring of it. Well, meanwhile, Peter is in prison. He is securely guarded by 4 squads of soldiers, likely because, again, somebody remembered. This is a squirrely one that tends to get away on us. Go back to chapter 5, verse 19, you see that. But these squads, this again, 4 soldiers, most of us would make that connection, but they would rotate their watch on Peter. And at any given time, 2 are going to be in the cell with him. They're going to be chained to him. And then you're going to have 2 more. They're going to be stationed outside the cell door. And Peter, if we can define it in this these terms was in the maximum security wing of Herod's prison. In other words, this guy is not getting away. This is some serious lockdown. I liken it to this. Impotence is doing its best, or perhaps its worst, in an attempt to say he's not getting away this time. He will serve my interest. And like so many others, Herod was to experience the very hard truth concerning the folly of fighting God. God can't get him out of my security. We're going to see this. We won't look at it today, but this is really going to be a very foolhardy course of action, which is very dangerous, even fatal, and certainly eternally terrible for those who die in such a condition of thinking, I will outwit God. I will outrun God's providence. God has a tendency to fight back. God has a tendency to respond to human arrogance. Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 5 tells us this, I myself, in other words, God's going to take a personal interest in this, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Full package. God will deal with it. So impotence is picking a fight with omnipotence, and the odds are not good, not betting odds by any scope of the imagination. And one would think the reason for not fighting God should be self-evident, but here in Acts 12, we see very clear reminders of the true power of God at work in light of the human attempt to subvert and to destroy that which God is purposing to do. So, in the presence of man's vain attempts to defeat God, what is our obligation? What is the church to do? Again, we're just going to observe what this early church does and perhaps even to learn in it. What should then our response be in light of all this activity of man? Because it is very real. Peter, at this point, would say, this isn't comfortable. Tomorrow doesn't look very good for me. Herod is a very powerful man. These soldiers, they have a very strong control over me in these circumstances. So there's no disagreement or confusion concerning the reality of the experience, but simply an understanding that it needs to be put into perspective. The church needs to understand who truly is in charge. So the first response in light of this is to understand God's purpose, his divine purpose in prayer. That where then do we go? Where do we turn in light of such a challenge? Look at verse 5. Peter kept in prison. The church responded, and by the way, we've seen a pattern of this already, as it usually did in those early years, as they would face persecution. They went into prayer, earnest prayer, on the behalf or for Peter. And it was made to God by the church. They're interceding for Peter for the sake of his well-being. They knew God had the power to release Peter or not, whatever God chose to do. But they had seen it before. And so they had credible witness concerning God's behavior in the past in light of who Peter was as his witness. This term here, earnest, it is really a medical term. And what it describes is the stretching of a muscle to its limits. So when it says that they engaged in earnest prayer for him, this was it's the same word that was used of Christ in Gethsemane. This is prayer to such an extent and such an intensity that it is really stretching to the limit their humanity. But the understanding, the appeal must be to the throne of God. The church was fully committed in their prayer for Peter, and they were going to pray till ultimately God would answer that prayer in whatever direction he would so choose. They knew, of course, the truth, the reality of impotence versus omnipotence, and they knew that God had a sovereign purpose in all that was unfolding. They knew that which remedies our own impotence is God's omnipotence. In other words, I am powerless in this, God, but I know that you are completely and utterly powerful in this. You would look at Herod, and he would say, undoubtedly, he's totally convinced. He believes that this situation is well in hand. I got Peter locked up. Got to keep him there till it's convenient for me. The church, on the other hand, understood that Herod was as only as powerful as God permitted, as God allowed. And so they earnestly prayed for Peter. They knew where the true power resided. They sought the face and the hand of the one who could truly effect change, who could truly bring glory in such a dark moment for the church. It is then that we see this powerful work of God in the life of Peter. And I love detail that's given to us in Scripture. First off, only God could effect these things. Only God could bring this about. God has plans that will always come to pass through his sovereign power and work. Notice the stage is set for us in verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out, so the evening, which is the beginning of the day for them, on the very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So again, let's remind ourselves of the stage as Luke is recording this. And I can almost hear Peter recounting this. I want you to catch the details here as you're writing this down. He's saying, understand the significance of what's going on. This is a serious lockdown, and it has some interesting implications in light of even what Peter is doing. If you knew that tomorrow would perhaps be your last day on earth, what would you be doing? Despite these appalling circumstances, Peter's sound asleep. Neither the presence of the guards, the hardness of the cell floor, the wretchedness of the prison, nor the imminent threat of execution disturbed his rest. He's sacked out. It's almost like he's in a food coma after Thanksgiving. Because the angel's going to have to get rough with him to wake him up. In fact, so soundly was he asleep that the angel's going to have to prod him to wake up. And I think, what a fascinating detail. And I think Peter is remarking on this. It was just an amazing night. I was out for the night. Now, from our elevation, as we kind of step back and look at the whole of Scripture and what we have studied, we would say, well, Peter had reason to be relaxed. Right, and we could argue for some points here, right? He trusted in the Lord. He understood even a promise that Christ had made to him that his death would come later in his life in John 21, verses 18 through 19. Again, he would say, well, I'm not yet an old man. So, no cause to fear. Well, maybe. More directly, though, each time he'd been in jail before, he had been released. Is he assuming that that's coming to him? After all, to this point, he's 3-0 when it comes to the lockups. God had a perfect track record at this point. But I would argue that perhaps more likely, I would say like Stephen, Peter understood whether in life or in death, God was at work, and that he would leave the business of tomorrow to God, whatever that was going to be. And so he slept, truly at peace. And this is the same Peter who instructs the persecuted church. Again, when you think of, I thought I had it up there. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Humble yourselves. This is the church's response to persecution. This is the instruction of the Apostle Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. In other words, wait on God. He's got this. Casting all your, how many? All your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In short, in the vernacular of Jim, relax, be at peace. God loves you. He's got this. And just wait on the Lord. So for those believers who learn, much like Peter, to trust God's promises and past performance, you tend to sleep soundly. Doesn't matter. Now, for Herod's, his plans to curry favor with the Jewish people had a major and a very fatal flaw. He neglected to consider what God might do. And I would say he really had no interest in what God would do. But God's sovereignty never wavers, never diminishes. God's power never weakens, never lessens. God had more ministry for Peter, and he did not want him executed as yet. And so as we get to verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. How many of you wake up when the lights come on in the room? Especially in that day. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. Right? Again, already noted this, but Peter is fast asleep, hard to sleep. Not even when somebody turns the lights on that they're shining in the cell did they arouse him to awakeness. This guy's out. And the angel has to finally strike him on the side and wake him up, saying, get up quickly, let's go. And as Peter jumped up to comply, the chains fell off his hands. Miracle. No chains. No chains to bind. And as Peter's going to remind us several times, he's still half asleep at this point. He's not really knowing what to make of the situation. So he has to be reminded. It's kind of like waking up that sleepy toddler, right? He had to get dressed before he went out. Very practical detail here that's given to us. Verse 8, the angel commands Peter, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And so he does so. He puts on his sandals. The angel then said to Peter, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Right? Put your coat on. Let's go outside. So as we get to verse 9, Peter went out of his cell after the angel and followed him. We're not done with the miracles yet. Still struggling with this sleepy brain fog. Peter did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. By the way, he's seen visions before. And so in his stupor, he's still wondering even if this is real at this point. But being a good student of the moment, he's observing. And this is not the end in a series of these continuing miracles. Verse 10, they had passed the first and the second guard. They never noticed. They came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opens for them of its own accord. There's another miracle. And they went out and went along one street. Again, having seen Peter out of the cell, I think this is amazing considering Peter usually needs some additional instruction. He's kind of one of us believers that's the high-maintenance type, right? A little impulsive sometimes, needing some coaching to understand that which we should do. But in this case, immediately the angel leaves him. In other words, Peter, you know what to do from here. No fanfare, no further instructions. The angel's wake-up call was done. Now Herod was to learn the same truth as the Sanhedrin before him, that no prison can hold those whom God wants out. And this is going to be a profound moment in the life of what Peter is to be as the apostle. Now, when they did fully realize what was happening, when he did finally realize what was happening, I would say nothing like leaving your own surprise party and not realizing it was for you till afterwards, right? You've enjoyed all the whoa, yay, the hurrah, and then you get out and say, wait a minute, that was for me. He's going to wake up. Look at verse 11. When Peter came to himself, again, the fog finally clears up, he said, now, I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So does Peter understand this circumstance? He states it very clearly. Yeah, I understood what he understood what Herod was about. He understood the intent of the Jewish people. There was no doubt that the angel rescued me, being sent of God. And he finally comes out of his fog and understands that. And so it was not a dream. He really was free. He's actually outside that gate. He understood the reality of what had just transpired. God had again miraculously preserved his life. And as always, God's plans are greater than man's. So Herod did his best, but God's power prevailed and is always greater than man's. And God's sovereign plans will always come to pass as God orchestrates them. So in this circumstance, God's plans for Peter were different than Herod's, and thus God prevailed, as he always does. Now, we're going to end it there, but it doesn't end here with Peter's kind of coming to. And I like the way the next verse is. I won't read it for you, but this is kind of my summary of it. As we look at this next week, Peter's going to recognize that it's not wise for a well-known, easily recognizable escaped prisoner to remain standing in the middle of the street. Oh, I probably should get moving, right? We'll pick that up next week. I want to conclude, though, with a thought for us here. Again, scripture is always timely. It's always appropriate to even our modern day, our modern circumstance. And I want to close with this. Considering God's omnipotence, his sovereign providence over the world, and even the working out of his will, do you ever think, why was Peter's life spared and not James? And we'll experience life this way. We have all experienced circumstances that seem very perilous, very dire. For some, there's release. For some, there's not. We don't often talk about James versus Peter here, but all of this is wrapped up in the providence of God because God wasn't asleep when James was arrested. For the believer of God, there is a more fundamental understanding of reality and God's purpose in it. And it must grip our faith. rather than exercise our flesh in another futile, self-deceived notion that somehow we can be masters of the natural world, we must trust in the one who truly is, understanding that everything has purpose. Everything comes to pass in light of who he is as God and a great redemptive plan that he has for us. And like the early church, we must also pursue the Creator God in earnest prayer and then accept that which he has defined and purposed in light of our circumstances. It is then that the Christian faith is confident and has a trust, a confident trust and acceptance of God's promises. We know and believe, very familiar verse to all of you, that all things do what? Work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that verse? And I think the early church was connecting with this. Paul says in this verse from Romans 8:28 that we know this. What happens when we know something? It changes our behavior, doesn't it? It alters our decision-making, our relationships, our thoughts. And Job modeled this. He's in very tragic circumstances. This is Job chapter 2, and just pulling an excerpt from that as he's really responding to his wife in this circumstance. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil, or not tragedy as well? As if Job is saying, do we get to select what we'll accept from God and what we won't? Do we have that in our power, our authority? Shall impotence stand before omnipotence and say, God, this isn't fair. This isn't right. We don't pick and choose. Paul says we know, we trust. It's a confident hope, resting in the expectation that God truly has this. So we never stop praying for that which is important to us. But the greatest importance to us must be God's purpose, God's will, God's glory in the midst of it. It is then that we can rest in the waiting because God has promised that he hears us and that he answers prayer. And he will do that which is good. That's plan A. God is good. That's his nature. We, on the other hand, are corrupt. We even define it. We struggle with any concept of good, much less can we discern it when it stands in front of us. We must go to the one who is the measure of it. So we trust in God's omnipotent goodness. We trust in God's character in the circumstances of life. And so even in our darkest of circumstances, faith lets us rest in God's sovereign plan. He's got this. I know he has my best interest in mind. I know that his glory is preeminent and must prevail. And I surrender to that which God has in mind. For James, as much as for Peter, this was their good. This was plan A. And that good prevailed. For James, it ended in martyrdom. For Peter, it ended in freedom. And the question is, what does God have in store for us? Will we rest in his omnipotence and his power? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, indeed, you are God. There is none like you. And Lord, though we even might be caught up in the rage of our age, O Lord, quiet our hearts. May we rest in your character, in your being, in your providence, and the plan that you have for us as your people, knowing that the next moment could be one of the darkest or one of the brightest, but no less part of plan A for us. That whatever it is, Lord, that you have in store for us in life and in death, that, Lord, you will bring all things to pass in your providential plan so that your name would be glorified. Oh, Lord, may we humbly submit, may we be teachable to what you're doing in the midst of circumstances. May we as your church, Lord, be refined by the moment, strengthened by it. May our faith become more of a confident expectation as we rest in the truth of your word, the promise of your word, that we might become the stronger for it, that your glory may be more prominent in your church, expressed more openly, more freely. Use us, Lord, for that purpose, as you have saved us, as you have purposed in bringing us even here this day and in this moment. And, oh, Father, our prayer is that if there's one who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, we can only imagine what it is to experience an age such as this, what would it have been like for an unbeliever in Peter's circumstances? What would it be like for one who has no hope? Oh Lord, may they see that there is hope, that hope comes through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Putting their faith and trust in Him, they can have a hope that not only can meet the moment, but can satisfy for all of eternity. May today be the day of salvation. May your Spirit, your Word, Lord, speak to their heart, that they might surrender to you, Almighty God. Thank you, Lord, that we can observe these moments, that we can see these opening days of your early church, even as the church and the apostles and those who are coming to faith are learning more of you and how you work, how you minister, how you build your church. May we take to heart, Lord, everything you're teaching us. May we be ready for the moment that you have called us for. And through it, may your name be glorified. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for all that you're doing in and through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.